Well, I guess we realize by now that we're starting a new series on Nehemiah. And you'd be interested to know that in the Hebrew Bible, Nehemiah and Ezra are one book. And I'd like, if you be patient with me, to share some background, some historical background that I believe would be helpful to us as we begin this series and look at the book of Nehemiah. Solomon's kingdom was split in two upon his death around 928 BC. And remember that when we're looking at history prior to Christ, the numbers go down, not up. So in 928 BC, Solomon's kingdom, after his death, was split in two. For 200 years, the northern kingdom, Israel, drifted further and further from the Lord. And at last it was overthrown by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And to frustrate the national allegiances that the Assyrians were concerned about, they scattered Israel's conquered people. They left a few to live there in the area in the rubble, but for the most part, they scattered Israel's conquered people. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, it fared a little bit better. They fell into the hands of Assyria's conqueror, Babylon. Babylon, nearly a century and a half later, in 586, conquered Judah. And Jerusalem was sacked and burned. And again, these conquerors from Babylon marched all but the poorest of Judah's people out of the area, and most were brought to Babylon. Now, this is important. The people who worshipped many gods were then imported into the area, and they took up life among the few remaining Hebrews, and they introduced worship of their false gods, and the Hebrews left in that area adopted the customs of their pagan neighbors and worshipped their gods alongside worship of the Lord. This at this particular time is when the discord between the Samaritans and the Jews really took hold. In 539, Babylon went the way of Assyria, and they got conquered by the Persians, which in fact is modern Iran. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, was convinced that sheer force would not make for a stable empire. He believed in political rule and tolerance for religious life and the national customs and traditions of varied people. He therefore sent a contingent of Hebrews back to live in Jerusalem and allowed them to worship Yahweh. He even paid for the temple to be rebuilt. So Zerubbabel led this band, now they're called Jews, back to Judah and Jerusalem. And in 516, during the rule, the reign of Darius I, the second temple was finished. Though the temple was finished and rebuilt, idolatry and immorality prevailed, and Artaxerxes sent Ezra to restore the law of Moses. And that would be nice if that was the end of the story, but it isn't. Those who had been living in the land for some while now, since the Hebrews had been exiled, in fact, were accustomed to worshiping many false gods, as well as living violent, immoral lives. And they didn't like the return of the Jews at all. So they sent Artaxerxes a letter suggesting that if the walls were rebuilt around Jerusalem, the Jews might rebel against the empire. Now, that letter that they sent and Artaxerxes' response to it is given to us in Ezra chapter 4. So you might just turn back to Ezra 4 And here, this letter that Artaxerxes sent begins with verse 18 in Ezra 4. Artaxerxes says, "Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" So Artaxerxes stopped the work that was being done, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But the interesting thing is, not only did the work stop, but the progress that had already been made building these walls around the city was torn down, and the city was left again in shambles. City life in that ancient day was dangerous. Outside the city walls were numerous roaming thieves, ready to pounce at any sign of weakness or vulnerability. Constant vigilance was necessary for safe community living. Normally, there was a lot of effort that was expended to build walls and protect the citizens within. Jerusalem, though, was left unprotected, a virtual no man's land, unsafe, undesirable, and unlivable in its condition. And this was the situation when Hanani came and met with Nehemiah at Susa in Persia. You see what he said there? He said to Nehemiah, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace." Verse 3 in Nehemiah 1. Do you see that? He continued and he said, "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." A sad and sorrowful circumstance that the people of God were living in, who returned to the land promised to them by God. The people living in Jerusalem in 445 BC were subject then to every error and evil around them. They needed the physical security that walls could give them, but they needed more than that, in fact. They needed structures and systems in their lives that would give them, again, an identity and a place to belong. They were the people of God. They were the people of the book. They were the conveyors of God's grace to all peoples in the world. But their lives, at that moment in time, at that moment in history, were in such ruin that they didn't have any sense of identity or belonging or calling. Maybe it was through intimidation. Maybe it was by reason of complacency, perhaps denial. But these Jews who had returned to rebuild their homeland had left the work of God assigned to them undone. Had they forgotten that they were the people of God, that they needed to rebuild the life that God meant for them? I think that when we see this situation in Nehemiah, it gives us pause to make a parallel to our own situation here in modern times. I think it's important for us to consider whether we have the structures and systems in place for a protected life that will allow us the identity that God meant for us to have as His people, that will allow for us that sense of belongingness to a family that is His, that will allow for us the opportunity to fulfill the calling that he's given us. And what is that calling? That calling is to be a witness to the world. But do we have it? Are those systems, those structures in place? Or are the walls of our lives broken down and in shambles, the same as they were back in Jerusalem in 445 BC? Someone might say that you have no right to the dreams that you have. Someone might put you down. Someone might tell you that you're incapable of dreaming the way you do about serving God and being his person today, at this time, in this place. Someone or something might prevent you from doing what you think is important by presenting something that's urgent to you. Someone or something might tell you that your thinking, the way you think, is not right, it's wrong. Somebody might push you in another direction than you had expected to travel or pursue. Somebody might pressure you to accommodate another agenda. What do you do when that occurs in your own personal life? What do you do? Maybe you yourself have made some bad choices along the way, and now you doubt that you can recover. Maybe you feel that you have to suffer the consequences. Now you've acquired some bad habits, perhaps, through it all, and you've thought you'd be further along in life than you are, so you're discouraged. Maybe you entertain looming doubts about your identity as a believer, how God could use you. Maybe you want to return to school. Maybe you want to change your career. Maybe you want to be free of guilt. Maybe it's time to rebuild your life and regain your identity as God's child. Regain your place of belonging in his kingdom. Regain your calling to serve others for him. That might be true in our personal lives. It might be true collectively as a church family as well. That certainly was the case here in Jerusalem in 445 BC. I think there are some parallels. I think there are reasons to pause and look carefully at this portion of God's word and spend the time we're going to in the weeks ahead thinking about what it means to rebuild. Well, Nehemiah, when he heard about the circumstances of his people in Jerusalem, had a response. It's given to us in verse 4. It says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." When you think about the condition of the church today, not just Crossroads, but the Church of Jesus Christ, right here in our society, what's your response? You see, the work that God has given us to do, just like in Jerusalem, is not finished. There's more to be done, so much more to be done. And when you think about it, what kind of a response do you have? Nehemiah sat down and wept because almost a century since Zerubbabel and the first wave of Jews had returned, and the work of the rebuilding a nation, even just a city, still had not been finished. Now, Nehemiah had a sense that the interest he had in his people there in Jerusalem was something that God had placed in his heart. Hanani and those that were with him did not raise the issue of what the circumstances were in Jerusalem. They didn't talk about it with him until he first himself, look at verse 2, asked, how does it go in Jerusalem? How are my people faring there in Jerusalem? He had a genuine interest. He had a heart to know what God was doing in the homeland, in that place. And that's when Hanani and the others told Nehemiah, things are not good. Things are not good at all. The walls are torn down. The city is in shambles. Immorality prevails. It's not good, Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah, hearing that and believing that God had put it in his heart, knew deep down that God wanted him to play a role in the rebuild of Jerusalem. He knew it. He knew in his heart that the remnant needed leadership. It was, in fact, just like the situation with Esther. He was in this place for such a time as this. What place was that? Well, we're told by the text that Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king. What did that mean? Well, that meant that he tasted all the king's food before the king did. It meant that he drank all the king's wine. Well, he took a sip of it. Didn't think y'all had really been in trouble. Took a sip of the king's wine before the king did, just so that the king would be protected from poisoning by someone. So he was in a very intimate and strategic place with the leader of the empire. He'd been raised up to that place, that cush government job, just for a time such as this. And he knew in his heart that God wanted him to act. His heart was broken. God's work was unfinished. God's people were in disgrace, insecure, vulnerable, exposed. So he wasn't motivated for his own well-being in this instance. He was motivated for the sake of his brothers and sisters in his homeland who were suffering. You know, that's an important point, I think, that we need to see here. He could have just heard this news from Hanani, and he could have said, oh, that's awful. That's terrible. I'll pray for them. Isn't that what we would so often be tempted to say? Isn't that how we'd be prone or inclined to respond? Oh, that's terrible. I'll pray for them. And we might pray. Right? Or we might walk away and get distracted with life. Oh, we had the best intentions, but you see, there's nothing really that grabs us, that really touches our hearts the way it did Nehemiah's. Nehemiah didn't do that. He didn't say, you know, that's too bad. I feel really bad. I'll pray for them. No, he was cut to the core. And he knew that they needed leadership. He knew that they were in misery and calamity. He knew that God wanted him to do something. But what was he to do? He didn't know. So he did what any of us should do when we don't know what to do. He did what we need to do when, as individuals and as a church, we recognize it's necessary to rebuild. He went to prayer. A rebuild begins with prayer. Now let's look at this prayer. Let's think about it for a few minutes. It wasn't a simple one-time rote kind of a prayer. It was a heartfelt prayer. It was his passion for his people in their circumstance that drove him to his knees. It was a heartfelt prayer, continuous, persevering, not unlike the widow in the New Testament, Luke chapter 18, who nagged the judge until she had an answer. The text tells us that he was approached by Hanani in December, and he began to pray, but he didn't approach the king, the emperor, until April. So from December to April, fervently, heartfelt prayer for his people. God, what would you have me to do? Where do I fit here? How can I help? God, why have you impressed this upon me? God, I want to be your servant in this situation. But my goodness, when you think about it, my boss, Artaxerxes, he's the one who stopped the work. And now I'm supposed to go to him and get him to approve the work continuing again? Not so easy. Not easy at all. And so he persevered in prayer. How often do we persevere in heartfelt prayer about something? About someone? Maybe somebody in our family that doesn't yet know Christ. Maybe a colleague at work that doesn't yet know Christ. Maybe a prayer about our own lives because a sinful habit has overtaken us. Or as Matt prayed earlier, we've lost the joy of our salvation. How persevering are we in prayer? It was a great thing that we had the 1-1-1 prayer campaign during Lent. And that's just a smidget of this whole concept of persevering, heartfelt prayer, continuous prayer. What are we praying for continuously? We're far more accustomed to what you might call drive-through prayer. You know, we ask God for it. We pull around the corner and we expect God to give us the answer out the window. Drive-through prayer. That's much, much more common, isn't it? Unfortunately, in the Christian church. James teaches us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And finally, after wrestling with God like Jacob did himself, I will not let you go until you bless me. Finally, one day, God gave Nehemiah the go-ahead to talk to the king. Now, I want to back up and I want to talk about that prayer for just a little bit because I think there are some principles about prayer that we find here in this passage that will be helpful for us. And the first and foremost principle is the principle of honoring God. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. What an address that is to God. What an address that is. How do you address God? How do you address God? I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, oh yeah, I pray. I talk to the man upstairs. Or we think of prayer like we're talking to our buddy. That's not how Nehemiah prayed. He prayed honoring God, honoring him, great and awesome God. He attributed to God that which was rightfully his, gave him his glory. Is that the kind of approach that we have to prayer? He saw God as one who keeps his covenant. He was absolutely certain that he could rely on God, that he could trust him. Do you know, I suggest to you, there is no better way to honor someone than to trust them. Can you think of a better way to honor somebody than to trust them? I can't. And Nehemiah trusted God. He afforded him that honor. And then Nehemiah had expectations that God would hear his prayer and would respond. Another way that we honor somebody is by having expectations from that relationship. Nehemiah had them. So the first principle, the first trait of Nehemiah's prayer that we might learn from is this idea of praying with honor to God. The second trait is honesty. Look at verses 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He was honest. He was saying, look, I acknowledge, God, that I don't deserve what I'm asking. I acknowledge that I have forsaken you, that we have done wickedly before you. I confess that. But I need you to answer. I need what I don't deserve. I need your grace. I need your mercy. And that's what I'm asking for. I need your love, God. Not for me, but for my people that you've burdened me with. And so he was honest. He included himself. He didn't just speak about how his people had denied God, how his people had neglected God, gotten caught up in their routines, even there in Jerusalem. That could account for why the work of God was not finished. But that didn't stop him from approaching God and approaching God honestly. Then look at in verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. You know what that comes from? That comes from Moses. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, here's what we read in the first three verses. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come upon you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Nehemiah is praying in harmony with what God has already said about himself. God, this is what you said. I'm trusting you for it. I don't deserve it, but this is what you said. And so I'm putting before you in my prayer what it is that you've already said, what you've already told me, in harmony with Scripture. Then look at verses 10 and 11. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah was a servant. A servant. Quick to declare his full reliance upon God. Humble. Humble. How humble are our prayers? Nehemiah's prayer was humble. Look, my friends, our Jerusalem is in shambles. We look at the Church of Jesus Christ in this land today, and we can only conclude that we've lost our identity, our belongingness, our call. The walls are crumbled. The work of God remains unfinished. There is so much more to be done. The glory of God is shrouded with sameness between his people and others. There's no difference. There's no distinction. God has little witness in the world today. We, his people, are intimidated by the forces of secularism, pluralism, humanism, and materialism. It's all around us. We're complacent. We're neglectful. We're fearful. And we're vulnerable, just as those Jews in Jerusalem were at the time of Nehemiah. we need God's life breathed anew in us. We need his witness to shine in the community through us. But how? How is it going to happen? It's only going to happen if we, you and I, if we take the lead. Our hearts have to be broken just as Nehemiah's were when we see the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Our hearts have to be broken over the fact that God's work is not finished as we look at ourselves, at our families, at our neighbors, at our colleagues and our classmates. Our hearts need to be broken just as Nehemiah's were. But how? What do we do? Where do we begin? We need fervent prayer that's honorable, that's honest, that's in harmony with God, and that's humble. It's time. It is time to rebuild our lives, the church, the community. Let's pray. Father, break our hearts as we look around us at the condition of your people in this world, in this land. Break our hearts. Help us to see the need for leadership and give us the intent to lead ourselves, to rebuild. And oh Lord, might we understand, might we practice the fact that a rebuild begins with prayer. Prayer that is honorable, that is honest, that is in harmony with you, and that is indeed humble. Do it, Lord, for the sake of your work yet to be done. And I ask it in Jesus' name.